This time we want to turn to the scriptures for our Bible study and in the Word of God, our consideration of the wonderful words of God as found in the Gospel of John. We're going to be in chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. But I thought it would be good this morning if we would begin by reviewing the structure, or we could call that the outline of the Gospel of John. Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, said to the Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. And that principle applies in the writing of the books of the Bible. They are not helter-skelter compositions where a thought comes and is thrown on the page by the writer, but they are directed by the Spirit of God in an orderly and logical and purposeful way. And to understand the scriptures, I urge this upon you, that you understand the fact that each book has a structure. And when we understand that structure, you can understand how the individual parts fit together in it. And so I would remind you of these things. We've looked at these a couple of times at the introduction to the book way back when we began our study, and then at other times we've reviewed this, but I'd like to do this again today. The fundamental structure of the book of the Gospel of John is fourfold. It begins with a prologue that sets forth the themes and the truths and the doctrines that are foundational to the book that John will develop. Everything that is in the Gospel of John can be found in seed form, in summary form, in miniature, in the prologue. It's an amazing 18 verses, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Then what follows is John gives what we're going to call the ministry narrative, the narrative of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning with his forerunner John, moving through the calling of the first disciples, through his ministry, his miracles, his teaching, and his preaching. In other words, his entire public ministry. And that narrative goes from chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 12. This is followed by the passion narrative. In the passion narrative, beginning in chapter 13, John gives to us the lead up to Christ's death in the facts of Jesus' teaching and his discourse, his encouragement, his words of instruction that he gave to the 12 in the upper room before he was arrested in the betrayal of one of those who had left earlier in the evening, that is Judas. We also have recorded here the final prayer of Jesus to his Father, that God would glorify his Son, but also keep and bless his followers, Jesus' followers. Then we have the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of Christ, followed by the glorious account of his resurrection and his post-resurrection appearances to the disciples. And then after this, which ends in chapter 20, the end of chapter 20, the passion narrative, we have an epilogue, which gives to us the story of Jesus' appearance, the disciples in Galilee by the sea, and his forgiveness granted and recommissioning of his apostle Peter. And so prologue, ministry narrative, passion narrative, and epilogue. Around this basic structure, different writers and teachers and commentators have presented their own particular understanding of the content and significance of each part, and how John chooses to present these to his readers, which that's you and I. Although it's evident that John's narrative is chronological in its development, it moves in chronology as the events unfold, we also see it as highly selective in its choice of materials. And it is this selection that gives it its overall shape and its focus. There are two ways that we can look at John's content. The first is based on the development of the narrative that expresses the movements, the actions, the words of Jesus. A very good example of this is in the book, The Gospel of Belief by Merrill Tenney, his commentary on John. He says there are eight parts to the book. There is the prologue, which we've already spoken of. But then we have what's called the period of consideration. Chapter 1, verse 19, through the end of chapter 5, where Jesus is offering himself to men as the Messiah, to his early disciples, to the people at Israel, to Nicodemus, and memorably to the woman at the well. and then to the Samaritans. Then we come to the period of controversy. So we have the period of consideration, then we have the period of controversy, which includes chapters 5 and 6. That is where we are right now. We are beginning chapter 6 today. In this period of controversy, Jesus becomes the center of controversy as many refuse to accept his claims. The period of controversy. And that comes to a climax in chapter 6. And we will be developing that in today and in the next couple of weeks. And so we're coming to a climax in the book, in chapter 6. This is followed then by the open period of conflict. So there's consideration, controversy, now conflict, chapter 7 through 11. From controversy, we come into outright, continual butting of heads, as it were. As the leadership has made their choice, they've rejected Jesus, and now there's just conflict, conflict, conflict. And we see that in the period recorded here in chapter 7 through the end of chapter 11. Well, actually 11 verse 53. Because then we come to the period of crisis. Chapter 11 verse 54 through chapter 12 and verse 36. The conflict reaches the crisis stage. And this is the period of time when Jesus is ministering right before the Passover in Jerusalem. Then we have what he calls the period of conference, where Jesus comes aside with the disciples to have in conference with them the truths that they need as he prepares them for his death and for their mission in the world. And this then ends with the period of consummation, chapter 18 through chapter 20, the trial, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. And then, of course, the epilogue. So there's this, the consideration, controversy, conflict, crisis, conference, consummation. Another view, another approach is to look at the book in terms of the themes and the doctrines that are set forth in it. And a good example of this is C.H. Dodd. And he sees the book as this way. We begin, of course, with the prologue, but then we move quickly to the Book of Signs that includes chapters 2 through the end of chapter 12. And he sees this as consisting of 7 episodes. And remember, what we mean by an episode is any event or series of events that are complete in themselves but form the part of a larger whole, that they are distinct segments of a larger story. He sees 7 episodes. The new beginning is the first. We looked at that in the various things of Christ, who is the new temple, the new birth, the living water, the new worship in spirit and truth, joined together. Then we come to the life-giving word in chapter 4, verse 46, through the end of chapter 5, which we just completed, where Jesus taught, after he did these mighty miracles of healing, his word gave life. Remember that? That was the narrative that gave us the miracles. And the miracles and the signs are followed in each one of these episodes by a discourse or a sermon by Jesus that explains the significance of those miracles. And remember the mighty miracle of the nobleman's son who was at the very brink of death, at death's door, and Jesus said, "Thy son liveth," the life-giving word of Christ. He restored the usefulness then of the life of the paralytic, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda, and then gave that memorable discourse that he himself was the Son of God, to whom was given the power to give life to the dead. The third episode we start today, the bread of life. And this is in chapter 6. The fourth episode, we focus on light and life in chapter 7 and 8. The fifth episode, the judgment that comes by the light that has come into the world, chapters 9 and 10. The sixth episode is the victory of life over death, chapter 11. And then finally, the seventh episode, Life Through Death, chapter 12. And then after the Book of Signs, we have the Book of Passion, which is in chapter 13 through 20, where we have the farewell discourse of Jesus and then the Passion narrative. Now, there are advantages and disadvantages to both approaches, though I think that the work of Dodd is particularly helpful, and I have been following that general approach, but also trying to bring in the idea of the narrative chronological development as well. And when we come to chapter 6, then, if we look at it in the chronological approach, as I've already mentioned, we're coming to the climax of the period of controversy, that leads to the rejection of Jesus, the definitive rejection of Jesus, not only by the leadership, but even by many who had claimed to be his disciples, and that the conflict and the course of conflict is now set that will culminate on the cross, when the crowds cry before the cross and leading the cross, "Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. We will not have this man reign over us." And so we're coming into this period of conflict, but we see today how this develops and where it reaches its climax. Also, chapter 6 that we begin to study today marks the end of Jesus' widespread popularity in Galilee. It doesn't mean he was ever that popular in Judea, but particularly the fact that he... can somebody get me a drink of water? he was popular in Galilee, but even now that's going to end. That's the chronological approach. According to the thematic approach, chapter 6 gives us the third episode in the Book of Signs where Jesus presents himself as the bread of life. Thank you. Thank you very much. And as John's pattern, in each one of these episodes, he begins with some kind of sign, some kind of miracle, or perhaps more than one, signs, that are followed by a sermon. Signs, then a sermon, seems to be Jesus' approach, and John faithfully records that. And so we're going to have this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus literally provides bread for their stomachs. And they're thrilled by that. But Jesus wants them to see in that a parable. He wants to see in that a deeper truth, that he has come to bring bread for their souls. Bread of life, sermon, follows after the bread for the body, the miracle that Jesus performs in this section. So this is about Jesus being the bread of life. Or there's other ways we can look at this. Some have said that if you consider it in the sense of chapter 5, we saw that Jesus was the source of life. It was his word that gave life. While chapter 6 shows us Jesus is the sustainer of life. You're born into the world. Wonderful. But you need bread to live, or you'll die. Others have looked at the contrast. Chapter 5 particularly speaks of Jesus' relation to the Father. I and the Father are one. While chapter 6 looks at Jesus' relationship to his disciples, those who believe on him. He becomes their bread, the bread of life that will nourish their souls and give them satisfaction, will give them hope, give them meaning, give them purpose. The very things that the people need more than they need literal bread. You can live with bread, but you can't live without hope. And Jesus brings that hope. And this sermon that Jesus preaches in chapter 6 is very offensive to the crowds. It stumbles them because it shows that their whole idea of what the Messiah would be is wrong. They want a Messiah who will give them free bread. Jesus says, "That's not why I've come. I've come to give you the bread of life." And he said, "I am the bread of life." And he has some hard words to say about what it means to follow him. And at the end of this chapter, many who were his disciples no longer want anything to do with him. Because that's that. No more. I've had enough. And the great test of faith comes to the disciples, the 12. And Jesus says, "Will you also go away?" And we'll be looking at that as we continue through. The general outline of chapter 6 is this. We have the sign or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 1 to 15. This miracle is done in the presence of a great multitude, and it is for the populace. It is for the crowds. But there's also another miracle in this section, another sign, and that is Jesus walking on the water. This is not done before the crowds. It's specifically done for the disciples. And I believe he does this to prepare them for the great test of their faith that is going to come with the sermon he's about to preach in Capernaum. And that sermon then is given to us in this chapter. And so the sign of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water is in verses 16 to 21. And then this is followed by the sermon on the bread of life in verses 22 to 71. And that, of course, includes the response to the sermon, not just the sermon itself, but its response. So we have two signs and a sermon in this section. And this is the third episode in the book of signs. So let's now look at this. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 15, the sign or the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Let me read it. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here, which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto the disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that had eaten. Then those men who had seen the miracle that Jesus did said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Now, the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000 men, is the only miracle wrought by Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. The only one that all 4 Gospel writers include. And that means also that it's the only miracle of Jesus that John records that the other Gospel writers record. In other words, all the other miracles that John records are not in the Synoptics. But this one is in the Synoptics. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So right there, it tells us the significance of this. All the writers saw this as a miracle of great proportions and that it needed to be included in their presentation of the Messiah. It was unique in the miracles of Jesus. Nearly all of Jesus' miracles involve the exercise of his power on and for mankind, such as healings on the bodies of men, casting out demons, that is, releasing them, their souls and their bodies from the oppression of demons, and also raising the dead, calling from the dead the body of a man. There were 2 other kinds of miracles, though, that involved not men directly, but only nature, what we're going to call the natural elements. That is, there were miracles that involved the power of creation by Jesus, and there were miracles where he showed his power over nature. In other words, they weren't healings, they weren't casting out of demons or raising the dead, but rather they dealt with the natural elements, such as the wind, the waves, and bread and water. Of the miracles that involve nature and the miracles of creation, we have 2. The turning of water into wine and the feeding of the multitudes. And there were actually 2 feedings. There was the feeding of the 5,000 and also the feeding of the 4,000. John only gives us the 5,000 in his. These were miracles of creation. Elements were created out of nothing into something they were not. Wine, well, I shouldn't say out of nothing. Wine was created out of water. This feeding of the multitude was created out of five loaves, but in the first one, the powers of creation were exhibited, as we discussed in our study of the changing of the water into wine. And here we see even more dramatically the power of creation. Food was created, as far as we can tell, in the very hands of Jesus as he distributed the bread. I mean, it just wasn't there. And we might say it was created out of nothing, in that the elements of five loaves and two fishes were not like stretched into that amount. They were created into a multitude of fish and bread for the people. Of the second kind of miracle over nature, we have that of the stilling of the storms. When Jesus rebukes the wind and it stops blowing and the waves become calm. And also not only the stilling of the storm, but the walking on the water. The walking on the water. And we see that in John's highly selective account of the miracles of Jesus, he had particular regard for the miracles that involve nature, as we've just explained them. And I think this fits in with his emphasis on the deity of Jesus Christ. Remember, he said the Word created all things. In chapter 1, in the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. He's the creator. And so these miracles involving nature point to the creator. And this chapter that we're studying contains two of those miracles involving nature. It is the two that are given to us here in this chapter. That of feeding of the 5,000, the creation of food, and the walking on the water, got his lordship over nature and the natural elements and the natural laws. You can't walk on water. It breaks the natural laws. But he's the God of the natural laws. Now this, as I said, this miracle is recorded in all four Gospels. The parallel passages are Matthew 14, verses 13 to 22, Mark chapter 6, verses 31 to 46, and Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17, and we will have recourse to those here and there throughout our study of John's account. What we're given, first of all, in verses 1 through 4 is the setting for the miracle. We see that John, this is a characteristic of John. He always gives us a setting for the events of his narrative. He begins by saying, after these things. This phrase is used by John in other places to introduce a change in the time, the place, and the circumstances of his narrative. And it is chronological in nature. We're moving on in the story. But it's also stylistic, as that it leads the narrative to a new situation, to new events. And so he was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Jews in chapter 5, verse 1. He did the miracle there. He had the discourse, the conflict, the controversy, and he was in Judea, in Jerusalem. Now, after these things, he leaves. He went over the Sea of Galilee. This indicates to us that Jesus had departed from Jerusalem and Judea and the scene of conflict and controversy there, and that he is now in Galilee. And John picks up his story here of Jesus' Galilean ministry at the time when Jesus left the crowded western side of the lake, where Capernaum, for example, was located, to cross over to the eastern shore of the Lake of Galilee for a specific purpose. So this is where John's picking up his narrative. He has skipped a lot of material from the synoptics. So we go from Jerusalem to this narrative where he is going over Galilee. Why was he doing that? Turn with me to Mark 6. I mean, where are we picking up the story in relation to what happened in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Chapter 6 and verse 30. Jesus has sent the disciples out two by two on their mission. They've just returned to him now from that ministry of preaching the kingdom in the towns and villages of Israel. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. They returned from their mission and told him all things. What things? Well, the story right before that is the murder of John the Baptist. They told him about this, and Jesus was informed of the murder of John the Baptist by Herod. And so they gathered unto Jesus, told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outran went them, and came together unto Jesus. And so what was taking place in the gospel narratives given in the synoptics are the two very significant events. The first sending out of the disciples on their own to preach and to heal. They have now returned, and they're worn out. So much coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. And so Jesus says, we need to take a break here. Come with me now, men. We're going to go across the lake to a deserted place, a private place, so that we can eat, we can rest, we can discuss what you've happened to you in your ministry, and so on. Furthermore, John the Baptist has just been murdered, and many questions would be pressed upon the minds of the disciples and the people as to why Jesus would even allow this, if this was his forerunner, if he was really the Messiah, and all these things were taking place. And so Jesus wants to be alone with the disciples to talk with them also about John's death and these type of things. And so he said, let's go alone. They get in the boat and they begin to travel over the sea. And this is where John picks up the story then in chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee. He didn't tell us all any of those other things, but he just tells us that fact, because that's all that's necessary for his purposes. And we're told in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And so as he's going across, he gets into the boat and begins to go across, which this would be the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. The people see him departing, and they follow him on land. And either the wind was contrary or Jesus was in a leisurely pace. And as they went leisurely across in the ship, the people were on land and they could see the boat there on the lake. And they began to follow him on shore and circle around the northern part to come down where he would be landing. There's also a sense in which we see in these words, the great multitudes followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on them that were diseased. That's in some sense a summary of Jesus' Galilean ministry of healing. This is why a multitude was following him as he got in the boat, because they had seen his miracles. And this covers lots of miracles, my friends, that Jesus did that were recorded in the Synoptic Gospels but are not in John. Now, verse 2 tells us this. They followed him because of these miracles. And what we then see in verse 3 is that after Jesus arrives at the other side, he went up into a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. If we compare this with the Synoptic Gospels, and what we even just read in Mark, some of the people, probably the younger, the more robust, outran the others, and there was some there already when he got to the other side and disembarked. There was a crowd there, probably though only a small one, and Jesus did not detain himself with them, and he passed through them and went with his disciples up on the hillside, up on the mountain. But people began to arrive more and more and more as he was up there on the mountain, and it tells us that as Jesus sat there with his disciples, and then we'll look at verse 4 in a moment. Verse 5, he lifted up his eyes and he saw that now there was not just a handful. There was a great multitude had gathered at the bottom of the hill. And so he goes down to them. The gospel writers tell us, the other gospels tell us that he had compassion on them. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion. And so instead of this desperately needed rest and personal instruction with the disciples, that was set aside for the needs of the multitude. And he had compassion on these poor, lost and wandering sheep. And so he came down against his original intentions, as it were. He came down to minister to them. But verse 4 gives us an important chronological note. says that it tells, and the Passover of the feast of the Jews was nigh. The Jewish Passover took place in terms of our calendars, which is a solar calendar. They would have gone off a lunar calendar, and so the months didn't add up exactly the same. According to our reckoning, the Passover took place depending on the reconciliation with the lunar calendar and a change from year to year, from the middle of March to the middle of April, like we have our so-called Easter, can change from week to week because that's being established by the Jewish Passover dates. So the time of year would have been the middle of March, sometime to the middle of April. In other words, in that particular climate, a beautiful time of year, time to be outdoors. Green grass, we're told here in this eyewitness account, and this whole account gives the feeling of an eyewitness, somebody who was there. And of course, we know that John was, but there was much green grass. We are told there in the passage, verse 10, and later on in the summer, that green grass would be gone as it would dry up in the parchment of the summer heat and the lack of moisture. But we're told here that this all was happening then at the time of the Passover, that is, the Passover was close by, close at hand. There are explicit references to three feasts of the Passover in the Gospel of John. And now at this time, I'd ask you to take out this handout that was you should have on a chronological chart of the life of Jesus. I did not create this chart. You might want to write in there who did. It was R.C. Foster in his book, Studies in the Life of Christ, an excellent and large, detailed, yet wonderfully edifying study of the life of Christ by Foster. Studies in the Life of Christ. He has this in the back in an appendix, a chronological chart of the life of Christ. Now, in the book of John, and we'll be referring to this here, so keep it in front of you, there are three Passovers that are explicitly mentioned. Of course, that would be 3 years, right? Because the Passover was once a year. In John chapter 2, verses 13 and verse 23, the first Passover, and you can see there on your chart, the first Passover on the right-hand column, mentioned in John 2:13. The next Passover mentioned explicitly is the one in our text here in chapter 6 and verse 4. And if you'll jump down, according to his calculation, this is the third Passover of Jesus' ministry, John 6, verse 4. You see that? Then there's also the Passover at the end of Jesus' life where he himself was there to celebrate the Last Supper, and therein he died in chapter 12, verse 1, chapter 13, verse 1, 18, 39, and 19, 14. All of them refer to the last Passover. And you can see then the fourth Passover, though our writer here refers to Matthew 26, but you could write in there John as well, so you have the John references. That brings us to the question of the second Passover, as given here in this chronological chart in John chapter 5 and verse 1. We talked about this in our previous sermons. You remember there it just says there was a Passover, there was a feast of the Jews, and there's debate over which one that is. Was it a Passover? Was it the Feast of Tabernacles? I think the arguments in favor of the fact that that was a Passover are strong. Though it may not have been a Passover, it would have been one that took place right after the Passover in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and so on. Here's the significance of all of this. This can help you see the relationship between the Gospel of John and the other Gospels and how we're moving along in our story. We're well along in the story of Christ in John's Gospel now. We're at the third Passover. We're entering into his final year of ministry. 2 whole years of ministry are behind him already. He began his ministry with the baptism. If you look at the top on the right-hand column, this was followed by 40 days of temptation. Then there was 3 days of winning his first disciples, which we studied in John chapter 1. Then there was the wedding feast at Canaan, John chapter 2. And then we had the first Passover there in John chapter 2 and verse 13. He cleansed the temple, and then he went and engaged in a period of his early Judean ministry. And it was not until near the end of that first year that he actually began his preaching ministry in Galilee. which is noted for us, for example, in Matthew 4 and verse 12. When we come to John chapter 5 and verse 1, we come to Jesus' second Passover. And so one whole year of ministry is behind him. In that year between then and John chapter 6, verse 4, where we have the third Passover, we have pretty much of the material of the Synoptic Gospels are all in that, mainly in that second year, except, of course, for the information and the narrative of his crucifixion and so on. The Sermon on the Mount would have been given, for example, as he says here. The campaign through Galilee, the third campaign through Galilee taking place. So the main account of his ministry in the Synoptics is in that second year. Now we come definitively to chapter 6, verse 4, which we know is a Passover, would be his third Passover. And this is around the time of the feeding of the 5,000, and this brings the climax and the close of Jesus' Galilean ministry. This is the end of his ministry in Galilee, primarily. He then goes into the area of the 10 cities, Decapolis and Perea and so on, and the last year of his life, an entire year, is spent from the end of the Galilean ministry that's going to be recorded in chapter 6 until he goes to Jerusalem for his fourth and final Passover. And John covers that period, a period that he spent more and more alone with his disciples, preparing them and training the 12 for what was to come. But he did go up to the feast. In chapter 7, we'll see the next chapter of our study, the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we see the Feast of Dedication in chapter 10 and verse 22. And so the final year of Jesus' ministry is really not covered in the Synoptic Gospels. But it is in the Gospel of John. And then all of them come back together and pick up the fourth Passover, and as he says, it's about 43 days that are covered there. So what does this give us? The length of Jesus' ministry, three whole years, plus the opening period of a few months, and then the post-resurrection ministry of about a month and a half. So Jesus' ministry lasted a little bit over 3 years. And do you see where we're at now in the Gospel of John, where we are historically? I emphasize this because these are not fairy tales, my friends. This is history. This is the outworking of history. This is the story of the life of Christ. And sometimes we can have trouble understanding how the two accounts of Jesus' ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke focusing on Galilee, and John focusing on Judea and Jerusalem, how they fit together. I think this is a wonderful chart. You might want to even keep it in your Bible. It will help you fit together the things that are coming yet in John, but also as you study the Synoptic Gospels, to see where these things took place in the life and ministry of Jesus. And now in the time that remains, let's look at the narrative, the account of this miracle that's given in chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. First of all, verses 5 and 6. When Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So when Jesus was with his disciples on the hill, on the mountain, and the crowd was getting larger and larger, as more were arriving, as they spontaneously picked up wherever they were and what they were doing and began to rush along to follow Jesus because they were so excited about the miracles he did. There he goes, let's follow him, let's follow him. They're going along the northern shore and people are saying, "Hey, what's going on? Where are you going?" "Jesus is heading over there, let's go." And so people dropping their jobs, their work they were doing, maybe in the middle of preparing a meal, setting aside, and everybody just gathering up in the excitement and rushing over. And now we've got a huge concourse of people. And Jesus went to be alone. But there's what he's faced with. Does he react with anger, frustration? "Oh, I'm sick of these people. Always bothering me." No. Do you ever think, and sometimes this concept is given in songs, you ever think the Lord says, "You're here again for prayer? You're here again asking for that? You were just here 5 minutes ago. I'm tired of you keep coming to me." Well, that's not how God works. And we can see Jesus here seeking quiet. I know how I would react. "Oh, can't I ever get a break?" But Jesus, thankfully, is not like us. He is the Son of God, and he is moved with compassion, the other Gospels tell us. And he comes down to the people. And we're told from the other Gospels that when he came down, he healed and he preached, which is basically the summary of what he did all the time. That's told us in Luke 9:11, Matthew 14:14, and Mark 6:34. He came down and he began to heal the sick and to preach about the kingdom of God. So the day's moving on, and this spontaneously gathered crowd and all the people there in the desert area, desert not necessarily meaning like we think, sands and cactuses, but desert just means deserted, a wilderness. And again, the wilderness there too does not mean trees, but an area where there is no towns or villages. It's just the land before them. So they're in this deserted type of place. You've got all these people who came spontaneously. The day's been going on, preaching, healing, and we're entering into the latter part of the day. The sun is setting on the hill, and there's a concern begins to arise. Here we are way out here, and there's no food here. And what we're told in the other Gospels is that the disciples are probably talking about this as Jesus is teaching and healing, and they're getting more and more concerned about the situation. They think a crisis is developing, and they come to Jesus, and they say this, and this is in the other Gospels. The day is far spent. There's no food here. Send the people away that they might go into the villages and towns, which would be some distance from where they were, but at least they could get there with the remaining strength so they can buy food to eat. And it's interesting, in this, it's actually like an imperative to Jesus. They're telling him what to do. Don't you understand the crisis here? These people need some food. Send them away. Well, what we have here then in our account is we pick up where Jesus has been told by them to send the people away. And so what we're told here is John picks up the account here. He says to Philip, in response to their command to send the people away, where can we go to buy some bread for these people? He probably spoke to Philip because this was more like his home district. He lived in this area. And he'd probably be the one who would know where they could go to buy bread for them. And these words were spoken by Jesus to help them understand that he thought that he and his disciples should take care of this problem themselves. And so he says, where can we go to buy bread? Now remember that they had a purse. Jesus and the disciples had a purse. We learned that explicitly. Judas was the treasurer, and he kept the purse. And they had money on them. And so But he knows what he's going to do. Remember that all this, he's testing Philip and the others who are standing there listening to him. He's putting them to the test. And he begins this test by saying, where can we go to buy some bread that these people can eat? We're going to feed them. Where can we go buy it? And of course, he doesn't ask, first of all, do we have the money? He says, where can we go and buy bread? Well, Philip says, well, don't you understand, Jesus, that we don't have this kind of money. 200 penny worth of bread would not be sufficient for them. All it would enable them is everybody just to have a little to eat. Now, this is very interesting because the amount that he speaks of here, the amount of money needed to buy bread for this great gathering of people, gives us insight into how many people that were there. In the original, the word pennyworth here, and that was the King James translator's attempt to put it in terms monetarily of their day, the word was the denarius. And we learn from the Matthew account of the story of the laborers in the vineyard that a denarius was the normal day's wage for a laborer. One whole day's wage for a laborer. 200 denarii, what does that mean? 200 days of labor at the rate of a laboring man. I figured this out a little bit. This intrigued me. I wanted to put it in terms of today. And let's say, and this is on the little bit in the low end, but let's say in the lower end, $10 an hour. And if you work for 8 hours, that would be $80 a day. What is $80 a day times 200? $16,000. What he's saying is, Jesus, we need $16,000. We don't have it. We can't feed them. And even to buy that much bread, $16,000 worth of bread, would only be enough to give everybody a little. Does that give you a sense of how many people are there? We show there's 5,000. Well, it's 5,000 men. The Gospel of Matthew explicitly says 5,000 men plus the women and children. And let's be conservative here and say there's one woman or one child per man. That would be 10,000 people. But probably more likely there was probably about one woman and one child per man. Maybe not. But if there were, that would be 15,000. But let's even go with 10,000 people. And if it was 10,000 people, well, let's start with 15,000 people. Using those monetary calculations today, that would mean 15,000 people with $16,000, that would mean $1.06 per person to buy food, dollars worth of bread for each person. And that fits his statement, only enough for little, dollars worth of bread. How much a loaf of bread costs today? $3-$4. So a few slices of bread. That's about all that we could do. If we spent $16,000, Jesus, we're going to give him a few slices of bread. In other words, this is not the answer for us. We don't even have that. If it was 10,000 people there, it would be $1.60 per person. And as I said, that's very consistent with what Philip says, that every one of them may take a little. So we're talking about, let's just say, 10 to 15,000 people here. And it's going to take $16,000 to feed them just a little. Now, after giving this answer of Philip, Jesus appears to take another course, which is not recorded here in the Gospel of John. And after they said that, he said something like this: well, okay, well, we don't have enough money. We'll see what resources do we have? What food do we have available here? And either after the search or they'd already had thought about that, and Andrew pipes up and says, well, I don't know about what food's available, but all that I've been able to find is the fact we have, there's a young lad here, and he's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But of course, he says this almost in the hopelessness of, well, what is that among so many? I mean, it's not even a drop in the bucket. Absolutely nothing really available here, Jesus. And so we come back to our original proposition, send the people away. We cannot do anything for them. We don't have the resources to feed such a crowd. But Jesus doesn't listen to his disciples. He says, what I want you to do, verse 10, make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in the number of about 5,000. By the way, yeah, the word men here is the generic males. The males sat down. And from Matthew, we know that means the women who were with those men, connected to those men, would have sat there with them. The other Gospels also give us the idea they were to sit down in groups of 50 to 100. So they were very organized here. Jesus organized the people. Don't want them standing. That adds to the chaos. Have them sit down in lots and groups of about 50 or 100. Of course, that would leave lanes in between. It would make everything to be able to be done in an orderly fashion. No chaos in this feeding here. And so they all sat down. And then Jesus took the loaves. And in the other Gospels, he says, now bring those loaves to me. That meager lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Bring them to me. Now, these barley loaves would probably have been what we might call a bun, or maybe in the form of a flatbread, small flatbread. Barley, by the way, was the cheaper type of grain. It was the one that was used more by the poorer people of the land. So we have 5 small buns or flat pieces of flatbread and 2 small fishes. Now, that's an interesting thing there. Don't think of a big trout or sea trout or some, big salmon or something like that. This word actually originated, that's used here for these fish, as a relish. But it came to be applied to fish, very small fish that were in some way prepared through pickling or drying to be used to spread over or put on the bread that you would eat them together. Some have suggested that our word sardines. You know, you can buy those cans of prepared fish that you eat with bread. Well, it was very small fish like that that would be eaten with bread as some kind of a relish with the bread. Very meager amount here, my friends. And that's why in despair, hopelessness, Andrew said, what are these among so many? And given the circumstances, given the resources, he's right on target. But he forgot about another factor, the power of the Son of God. And so Jesus says, give me this bread. And it's given to him. He takes these loaves, these buns, and he gives thanks to God. He lifts the bread and looks his eyes to heaven, which was the common way in which the Jews would pray in such a time, and they would thank the God who has given us bread to eat from the earth. And he would thank God for the bread prayed and before it was eaten. This would be like the action too of the head of a family doing this in a Jewish setting. And then it just says he distributed to the disciples this bread. He distributed to them 5 loaves. There was 12 disciples to begin with. And it says then to them, after it was given, they distributed to the people who were sat down. And also he did the same thing with the fishes. As much as they wanted, as much as they would have, as much as was still desiring. And so what we have here is a mighty miracle, the hands of Jesus in this creation of food. It's not explicitly told, but we see from the other gospel said he broke the bread, and it seems that it was in his very hands the bread was multiplied, and it would have had to have done very rapidly to fill the baskets and to then distribute and feed such a concourse of people. And so here in the very hands of Jesus, we have the multiplication of bread and fish in a miraculous and in a somewhat rapid fashion. And so the disciples are taking these loaded down baskets, which they later use to gather up the fragments, and they're hauling these away, one after the other, to these groups and distributing them. And there might have been even more than 12 who helped here, because there were others who were called Jesus' disciples as well. And so this is distributed all throughout the people, and the people don't just get a little under Philip's calculations. So we're not talking about $16,000 worth of food here. Who knows what we're talking about? We're talking about people who eat to their fill, and most likely they had not eaten all day. Remember, this was a spontaneous movement of a crowd. People didn't think to bring their food with them. And they were so caught up in the moment, they find themselves here famished. And now all of this food and delicious food is brought, basket after basket, and they eat and they eat and eat until they're, oh, I can't eat anymore. So how much did they eat? Wasn't just a little snack. They were completely satisfied, full, like after your Thanksgiving dinner. Boy, I can't eat another bite. Again, let's think about what happened here then, in terms of some, trying to put a little bit of numbers behind this. I did some research, and it says the average adult can eat from 3 to 5 pounds of food a day. So let's, again, be conservative here and say about a pound per meal. And these people were probably near starving, and so who knows how much they ate. But let's just leave it at a pound per man. And if we have women and children, let's even be more conservative and say they only ate a half pound on this situation. But let's go back to the men just to start this. 5,000 men eating 1 pound equals how many pounds of food? 5,000 pounds. How many pounds are in a ton? 2.5 tons of food. That's just the men. You add the women and the children to the matter here, and we're talking about Jesus creating anywhere from 2.5 to 5 tons of food at this feeding. No wonder it's in all 4 Gospels. You know, I've also thought about this. You know, there's a lot of stories out there in religion. There's stories of people being healed of terrible diseases by religious leaders and prophets. There's stories of even people being raised from the dead by priests in their prayers and demons being cast out and all that. But I'm not aware of any story in any religion or any tradition or any myth of anybody doing anything like this. Out of 5 loaves and 2 fish, bringing about around 2.5 tons or 5 tons of food that would feed a concourse of 10,000. It's just nowhere recorded. No one would even think to record such a thing. Who would believe it? I mean, we've seen people, and there's even doctors who declare people dead, and then they revive. And so, you know, you could see how a story might have got around that somebody raised somebody from the dead, right? But where could a story or myth come out of this? Nowhere. This is a stupendous miracle. And that, by the way, stupendous comes from the word stupid, which actually means you can't talk. A stupendous miracle, something stupendous, it takes your breath away. You can't even say anything. You're so astonished. That's a stupendous event. No words can describe it. This is a stupendous miracle. And why is it recorded? John said he recorded this that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life through his name. This is the Son of God. And the people realized something absolutely incredible had taken place. And this is the only place we even see this recorded anywhere. They were so overcome by the miracle, they said, "This is the prophet." That's just another name for the Messiah. And they were, "This is him. This must be him. No one could ever do such a thing unless it was the promised one." And so they want to come and take him by force and make him a king. Of course, a king after their own notions. And force him, force a person to become a king, force the Messiah to fulfill his role. No, never. But that was their thinking, that they would do such a thing. But verse 12 tells us that after they were filled, Jesus said, "Gather up the fragments that remain, let nothing be lost." This is interesting. We started with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, fed 5,000, and we have 12 baskets left over. And we started with 5 loaves, 5 and 2 fishes. Way more than even the original that they began with is left over. A stupendous miracle. And the miracle convinced the people that Jesus was the Messiah. They wanted to take him by force and make him a king according to their own notion, so that he would lead a revolt of the Jewish people against the Romans, and they would drive the Romans into the sea, as they often spoke about doing. They would recover the glory and the political independence and the riches and power of Israel. And what couldn't we do with a Messiah who, the army, he could feed them without us even taking any provisions? What couldn't we do with a man like this? We could live in luxury. We've got it made. Now the time for our glory has come, and Jesus will have nothing to do with such schemes. We're told in the other Gospels he dismissed the crowd. He probably did it quite forcefully, and he himself retired alone. And we'll pick up the story next week, but it's just a few words of application in conclusion here. What this story tells me is that Jesus is the master of every situation. Think about that. What's the situation? 5,000 men plus women and children in a desert place, scarcely anything available for food, certainly beyond the resources of the disciples to feed them. But Jesus is the master of this situation. He never panics. What did the text tell us? This is really precious. Verse 6. And he said this to test him, prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. God always knows what he's going to do. We're the ones who don't know what to do. We're the ones who look at circumstances and situations and throw up our hands and say, "Oh, there's nothing that can be done here. This is a hopeless situation. This is an impossible situation." But God has a plan. He has everything under control. This is a succinct statement of the providence, the doctrine of the providence of God, that he has an all-inclusive plan that includes every situation in every moment in every person's life in the history of the world. He has a plan. And he has this a plan for your life. You might be there saying, "I do not know what I'm going to do." God is testing you. But remember, he has a plan. He knows what he's going to do. When we face the situations of life, particularly ones that seem overwhelming, even hopeless, like this one did to the disciples, where we can see no solution. We get out our calculator like Philip did, and we calculate up the resources and what's before us, and we say, can't be done. Can't be done. No way out. Or like Andrew, come up with a few resources. It's not like we have no resources, but what we have is so minuscule, so insufficient, that it's worthless almost. What is this among so many? What is this strength I have? What is this wisdom I have in this situation? At the best, it can only give me a very little bit of guidance, my own understanding. We are put in these situations deliberately. Jesus put the disciples in this situation deliberately. Not only is this a declaration of his messiahship, it's a test for the disciples to learn about their master and how when they put their trust in him, they can do things they never dreamed of. He puts them to the test. He puts them in this situation like he does us, and he says to them, what are you going to do about it? This is the problem. Doesn't he do that to you and I? We're in face with a problem. He says, what are you going to do about it? I don't know. We think about it after a while. We calculate. We consider. We look at our resources. We add up everything we've got, and we often throw up our hands in bewilderment and says, I don't know. I see no way out. It can't be done. But it's at this point that Jesus says, as he does in this passage and the other Gospels, okay, you got that now? You can't. Your resources won't meet this. But bring your problem, bring your resources to me. Bring them to me and see what I can do with them. Put your trust in me. You don't need to send the people away. Just bring what you have to me and watch what I can do if you will put your trust in me. And then also, by the way, prepare for a miracle. We talked about this earlier in one of our sermons. Go out and get the people organized. There was no food yet. They took a lot of faith to go out there and say, sit down in groups. Why are we sitting down in groups? I don't want to sit down. Well, sit down. Jesus said, sit down. Why sit down? Because he's going to feed you. How's he going to feed you? I don't know. We don't have any food, but sit down. The food's coming. So we see their faith, at least to that point, obeying him. But Jesus says, bring your problems to me. Bring that hopeless situation to me. Bring your resources, as meager as they be, to me. And here's the lesson of faith, one of them anyway. If we will make our meager resources available to Jesus Christ, he will use them. If we will put them in his hands, he will multiply them. And he will enable us to meet the crisis that is before us. Amen. But notice he uses our resources. Even though this was a creative act, I believe, because I said we're talking about tons of food, he still began with the resources that were on hand. God uses your resources and mine. He's given us resources. Time. You have time. All of us have time. It's like too much to be done. It can't be done. Jesus says, bring your time to me. You'll be surprised what I can do with it. What about your talents, your gifts, your abilities? You say, well, you know, they're pretty meager, Lord. It's okay. Bring them to me. What about your possessions, your wealth, your home, your car, your... Jesus says, bring them to me. Bring those possessions to me. Just bring your time, your talents, your possessions. I'm trying to think of other words we might use of the things that are our resources. Your wisdom, your learning, your spelling. Boy, I'm a bad speller, Lord. You can't expect me to write anything. Bring it to me. Bring it to me. Bring, regardless how meager it is, how little it is, the lesson of faith is to the disciples of Jesus to bring those resources to him and put them in the hands of Jesus Christ and by faith trust him, and he will enable us to do what we think is impossible. Isn't that wonderful? Notice, too, how in this whole thing, not only do we bring the resources to him in the story here, but we then become the agents of distributing to the needy people the things that he multiplied. They brought their meager resources. He was creating bread and fish in his hands, literally, and then he gave it back to them to take and to give to people. Bring your time to Jesus, and he'll show you how to use it. He'll give it back to you and say, now, use that time to minister to this person, or something like that. I've given you a home. Use that home to serve me. I've given you a car. Give it to me. You ever give your car to Christ, your truck? It's yours, Lord. How do you want it to be used? I know how trucks will be used. Hey, brother, can you help me move this sofa? But give it to the Lord. See what he can do with your life. Then you'll become his agent for distributing his blessings to others. Another thing about this passage that really strikes me is all that the Lord does and that we're to do if we're going to be effective is to be done decently and in order. This was not a mob scene. People grabbing and pushing for the food. Hey, there's food up there. Let's go get it. He took charge of the situation. And Paul, like as I said earlier in our service, all things be done decently in order. You have to have order in your life, my friends. There has to be planning. There has to be thought. You cannot live and serve God effectively if your life is chaos. Get things in order. Bring your talents to Jesus. And in the context of a commitment to do things in steps and stages and decently in order, he will bless. Furthermore, there's to be no waste of his provisions. He does this marvelous miracle, and you could just say, well, just leave the things there. We don't need them. Everybody's full. We can just move on, and maybe the birds will come and enjoy the bread or something. He says, pick it up. There's not going to be any waste. Just by point of application. God doesn't want you to waste your time. He doesn't want you to waste your talents. He doesn't want you to waste your wealth, your possessions. It's all from him. Don't waste it. God hates wasting. And there's a little touch here that comes out. There's other places in Scripture that teach similar principles, but this just comes out here. It actually even says, it's not recorded in the other three Gospels, but he said that there be nothing lost. Amen. Live in such a way that there be nothing lost of your time, of your talents, and of your resources. And as the text says, my friends, this Jesus, and I say this to you and I speak to my own soul and to your, this Jesus is the prophet who should come. Don't look for anyone else. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is an astonishing miracle. Never been done before, never will be done again. No charlatan can do this. He can fake healings, he can fake exorcisms, he can even fake resurrections from the dead. But he cannot fake feeding 5 to 10,000 people with the resources of 5 pieces of bread and 2 fish. This is a miracle of miracles in terms of evidence who Jesus is. Jesus is the Son of God. And this proves it. He's the Creator. This clinches it. And John said, these things I've written in this book are that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing in him, life through his name. And note here again the sad, terrible response of worldly men to the grace and the power of Jesus. They want to force Jesus to carry out their agenda. They want to use his power for their pleasure. They want his victory over the situation to serve their vision. They want their agenda to rule. We have such a shallow view of the kingdom of God and what it means to be a Christian. And sadly, it's mostly selfish. And that's what these people were. You could sum it all up, and their view of the kingdom was a selfish one. But Jesus will not be enlisted by you and I for our selfish purposes. No matter how we try to force him, he will not yield an inch. So let's yield to him. Let's let his definition of the kingdom, his definition of success, his definition of joy, his definition of fulfillment, his definition of meaning and purpose rule us. Not we try to rule God with our definitions of these kind of things. There it is. Let's pray. Father, bless thy word. What a glorious story. Historical account of one of the most stupendous events in the history of man. Cannot be fake, cannot be duplicated by anybody. Here it is. Lord Jesus, speak to us through it. Teach us what we need to learn. Apply it to each individual here. Let us hear your word to us today in our impossible, difficult, bewildering situations. And bring our resources to you and say, Lord, I can't do this, but you can. And I surrender myself, my time, my talents, my wealth to you. And I'm going to wait on you to work the miracle that I need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for the soul of anyone here who has not made peace with God through you, is still wondering if Jesus is really the one. May they see this, that he is the Savior. And as we learned last week, he will also be the judge someday, that we need now to take him at his word and believe to the saving of the soul. Jesus, you are God. Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are the Savior. You are my Savior. You are my hope. Forgive me my sins. Take away my guilt and give me your Holy Spirit that I might be your child and serve you every day of my life. We pray these things in Jesus' name.